Well, welcome this morning. We continue. Actually, we're kind of at the end, aren't we? We have been working through the Ten Commandments. We are arriving this day at the Tenth Commandment. And next week I'll do a summary, kind of a wrap-up. But this week we'll officially end that. And I'll just tell you that I have been joyfully surprised in this study in a great way. And I hope that we are all beneficiaries of looking at just slowing down and looking at those commandments and be reminded of our need of Christ. And that's really been the goal behind this past, well, year and a half now, right? With the book of Hebrews, to look at the superiority of Christ, and then what is the relation of the law to Christ? That's where we are right now. And to be reminded that it really is in Christ. That's why we hear those words on a weekly basis. It's in Christ that your sins are forgiven. This is where we turn our hearts and our minds and our desires. We turn them to the Lord. Because that is where true satisfaction is found, is in the Lord. So let's be reminded of even that today. The 10th commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, is where we are today. In regards to coveting. So before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your great mercies to us, that in Christ our sins are forgiven. And Lord, as we are a people who have great unrest in our hearts, especially regarding those things of this world or even the things that other people have. Lord, would you help us to see that your provision, the provision of yourself and our needs through your hand, are enough. And Lord, would you help us to find rest for our hearts in you? Lord, would you pierce our hearts this day, Holy Spirit? Would you take those places where we are looking to the things of this world for satisfaction, and would you remove those desires, and would you implant a right and a true desire, a new affection for Christ in that place, Lord? Help us as we struggle. Thank you again for your greatness. Thank you for your word. Lord, may we be a changed people even after this day. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his donkey or his ox or anything that is your neighbor's. This week we arrive at that 10th commandment regarding coveting. It's the first commandment and the 10th commandment that are bookends that make the melodic comprehensiveness of the Decalogue a whole and complete symphony. As the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, back in verse 3, underlies all of the other commandments. We see then that the command not to covet actually is a summation and a heart-level culmination of the other 9 commandments. There is a reason why the 10th commandment is the last of those commands. Why? Because it is impossible to covet while at the same time loving the Lord and loving your neighbor. This is the first and only commandment that directly addresses itself to the internal life, reaching the intentions of our heart, similar to what Jesus was doing on the Sermon on the Mount. This command addresses not only what we do, but it gets to the matter of our hearts and our desires of our soul. Unlike a parent who could read our behavior but not read our mind, God is the one who does read our behavior and does read our mind, our heart, and our soul. He knows of our covetousness. The 10th commandment prohibits having a desire to obtain possession of what belongs to one's neighbor. And even when a person can covet what one's neighbor has, the neighbor doesn't even know that it's happening, right? It's something that's happening inside that person. And yet God knows. He knows what's going on inside our hearts and our minds. So in view here, we will speak highly and speak a lot of inward motives and not solely of outward actions. Here in Exodus 20, the Hebrew word for covet occurs twice, while in Deuteronomy 5:21, the verb is changed to a little bit of a nuanced meaning. There in Deuteronomy 5:21, it's the idea of craving or desiring. This latter verb is more neutral, as it's used elsewhere, of legitimate good desires. What that means is this word about coveting something actually can be in regards to having good desires. We tend to think that we're not supposed to covet anything, but there are things that we should covet. We'll get to that. But so this word over in Deuteronomy is a little more neutral. The context lets us know whether the coveting is something that's bad or whether the coveting is something that we should do, as we should desire something. This commandment warns us twice, you shall not covet. There is an unusual specificity here that fits the situation of God's covenant people of Israel. Specifically, your neighbor's wife to your neighbor's ox or his donkey. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here, all right? As 21st century people, I want you to know I believe that there's probably no one in this room that's coveted his neighbor's donkey. All right? So I'm saying that in a little bit of fun and a little bit of jest, because some people kind of read that and go, well, I haven't done that. Well, I promise you that you've probably coveted your neighbor's Lexus, nice green lawn, the one that yours keeps spotting up brown, their athletic ability, their status in life, maybe their intellect, maybe even their good looks. I know people struggle with that when they look at me. They covet that a lot. So, but okay, enough of the jesting there, right? The deal here is that sometimes we put this sin off believing somehow we're not doing it right. And there is a kind of a 21st century context for what we're dealing with. Matter of fact, the context has been existent since the garden, and we'll get to that too. But covetousness seems to run right to the marrow of our bones. You see, you notice that this is the only commandment that has a double negative. You shall not covet. And then it says it again, you shall not covet. Then it kind of lists what that is. You see, there is no other commandment in the Ten that has this parallel. And for this reason, some count the commandments differently, finding two separate commands here. If you have friends who are Catholic, they break this one down into two commandments. I'm siding with the Reformation, who during the Reformation, they looked at that, reformers, and said, this is really the same thing. And so really, verse 17, we do not read that as two separate commands. We read that as one commandment looking at the same problem. You see, the word for covet conveys the thought of seeking dishonest and dishonorable gain. The root of what it means to covet is this: to desire that which is wrong, to desire to want that which is wrong to want. See, the tenth commandment is God's searchlight. It moves from actions to attitudes, from desires to motives, from forbidden deeds to forbidden desires. And the word desire infuses our understanding of the entire Decalogue, or the entire Ten Commandments. Why? Well, it's because at the heart of all the commandments is the desire we have for our own personal preferences. Is that not the case? You see, we desire our own personal and private God, the God who we create in our own minds, not the one who created us. We desire our own personal glory. We seek to rob a glory that belongs to God and to His name. We desire to have His authority and His rights for ourselves. We desire our neighbor's possessions. We desire their spouse, their life, their reputation, even their stuff. And this is all done with a seemingly unquenchable desire, a desire for these things which tends to never end. So how bad is coveting? I mean, you would think, well, the adultery and the murder and the other things of the commandments are those things that are really bad. But how bad is this coveting? It's evil and so wretched and so corrupting that it reaches to the very center of man's heart. This sin is the one that runs to the deepest levels, completely saturating who we are as humans. The same Hebrew word for covet in Exodus 20, verse 17, is also used in Genesis 3, 6. Listen to this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired, that's the same Hebrew word there for covet, to be desired, to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, this passage is about the fall, but it's the same word that is used. And here, you notice the context is that it tells us that it was a wrong desire, right? This is what led to the fall, this wrong desire. Adam and Eve hankered after... I'm sorry. Some of the people in the room know what I just said. I was thinking about this as I typed this, and I thought, I'm going to take that out. And I thought, no, I'm going to leave that in. Hanker, all right? Southern people, maybe older Southern people, you know what it means to hanker after something. We desire it, right? You hanker after a good piece of apple pie after you've had a meal. So you hanker. So that's what happened to Adam and Eve. They hankered after what was forbidden, revealing to us just how basic and fundamental the sin is. See, that's why we so desperately need the Ten Commandments, which levels humankind, because all people, whether rich or poor, all people covet. This is another one of those commands that you can bump into anyone on the street, anyone in this room, and you can know that they have broken this command. One way of looking at things is to see the 10th commandment as the internalization of the 8th commandment, not to steal. So we're seeing a kind of an internal relation. I hope next week when we tease some of this out, I'll show you some more of the connections between those 10. But here it's the 10th connected to the 8th. Just as adultery of the heart is lust, and murder of the heart is hatred, and theft of the heart is covetousness. See, coveting appears here as the first cousin to envy. You see what someone has and you want to grab it for yourself. Coveting is the root of all social evils. Desires that burst their internal bounds beget external actions to match those. We have numerous biblical examples of this happening. 2 Samuel chapter 11, David took Bathsheba by theft, breaking the 8th commandment. He got her pregnant, breaking the 7th commandment. And then he to avoid the scandal, arranged for her husband Uriah to be killed, breaking the 6th commandment. And it all began with one place. David coveted his neighbor's wife by breaking the 10th commandment. Similarly, Ahab's coveting of Naboth's vineyard, the one that was next door to his own property, led to the framing of Naboth by false witnesses, breaking the 9th commandment. It was his murder that came out of that false witness, breaking the 6th commandment, and his vineyard being forfeited to the crown. It was legally stolen at that point, right? Breaking the 8th commandment. How about Achan in Joshua 7, when Achan stole some of the devoted things after Ai had been raided? Joshua 7:21 says the first thing that Achan did was he coveted these things. And then what's the next thing the verse tells us? He took them, right? Something welled up inside of him where he wanted that gold and that silver, and then he took it. Also, Judas, who was coveting, led him to break the 8th commandment, and then the 6th and the 9th commandment together as he betrayed Jesus to death by a phony act of friendship. All for what? Money. Right? All for money. 30 pieces of silver. Perhaps Paul had Achan and Judas in mind when he wrote this in 1 Timothy 6:10, that the love of money is the root of all evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. Likewise, James 4:2-3 states, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Isn't that usually the basis of why we're fighting and quarreling? We want something that we can't have? You see, coveting is desiring something or someone that's not yours to have. Possessions do have their proper place. Please don't hear me say that possessions are evil. But when you want what does not belong to you, you are coveting. We covet when our desire leads to an expression of discontentment. And according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we hear this, that the 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate desires and affections to anything that is our neighbor's. Wow. That just covers a huge area, doesn't it, regarding our hearts. Remember how Jesus summarized the two tables of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22. Therefore, we see that coveting is a violation of the second great commandment. See, coveting fails to love our neighbor as ourself. When we're covetous, we think only and supremely of what is good for us. We think of what we like. We think of what makes us happy, what could make our lives better, regardless of how it affects other people. The focus at this point is on us. It's what we want. And if coveting is a violation of the second table of the law, then it's easy to see also how it is a violation of the first table of the law. You see, when we covet, we don't believe that God is big enough to help us or that God is good enough to care for us. You see, our discontentment at this point is an expression of how much we think God owes us. Ouch. We don't like to think of that way, do we? You see, this is truly the one commandment that we cannot keep. It demands that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, not letting up, no caveats, no breaks. It's a constant doing of that toward God and towards neighbor without ever messing up. Who could do that? Well, keep that question in mind. Who could do that? You see, Paul realized that the law's demands were universal. He says in Romans 7, 8, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. All kinds of covetousness, but not just one. He understood that covetousness was ever present in our hearts and that to obey the 10th commandment, we must love rightly above all things. Loving rightly above all things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 31, Paul says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. What is that more excellent way? It's the way of love, isn't it? Love rightly shared. In Colossians 3:5, Paul calls covetousness idolatry. Because when we covet, whatever we covet becomes our God, controlling our life. Coveting says, I'm not a complete person, or I'm not a person who's going to be happy or fulfilled, or I can't live without this person, or traveling to this place, or acquiring this possession. See, coveting makes a god out of our desires. Both Old and New Testament teach that coveting comes from the heart, Proverbs 6:25. And ultimately, it expresses itself in outward actions. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. You see, illicit desire is always the root from which all other sins would spring. While the list in the 10th commandment concerning house and wife and male and female servants and ox and donkey regard the typical items that people do own, it is this final clause that really gets to the heart of the issue, saying, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, with that statement, what we get is not a complete list of the things that you shouldn't covet. What we get is this idea of this, it points to objects of things that we would desire, right? And there could be many more other than these few that are listed right here in this command. The 10th commandment highlights the twisted desires of mankind and the sin of discontentment. Instead of us having thankful hearts, the coveter desires what others have. See, covetousness is about our heart's desire. This means if there's no action taken, it's still wrong. It's still wrong. Even if you don't act on it, it's still wrong. For our desire should be on God, the God who redeemed us and the God who loves us. You see, that desire is being pushed into the wrong direction. It's being escorted into a place that it should not go. Now, we need to note that all desires are not bad. Up to this point, it sounds like everything we've been saying, it's all bad. But all desires are not bad. The Bible often commends desire in its proper place, from Sarah and Hannah, who wanted children but could not have them. That was a desire for a good thing when they wanted these children. The Song of Solomon, we see that desire for sexual intimacy within marriage is good. The book of Proverbs encourages us to plan to work hard so that we might improve our lot in life. You see, desiring some kind of domestic or financial advancement is not automatically wrong. See, for you to work hard and to desire to build up a life that God is granting you and giving you, it isn't always motivated out of greed. That's one of the problems that we have today. Everything tends to be these days, if someone's actually working hard, they're putting their hand to the plow, they're spending the time to create a business or run a business or do their job well, immediately people say today, well, that person's greedy. Actually, that person's responsible. Now, they may be doing what they're doing out of motive for greed, but I can't see their heart. And by the way, the person who's yelling that accusation against that person can't see their heart either. But it's much easier just to go ahead and assign a value of greed to the person and easily write them off than it is to say, oh, well, maybe I'm irresponsible because I'm expecting someone else to take care of me. Right? You see, we need to be reminded that it's certainly not wrong to long for more of God. It's not wrong to long for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us. Those themes are present in the Psalms, and even Paul desired that he might die to go be with Christ, Philippians 1:21. So clearly, the commandment is not telling us that we need to become unfeeling creatures, that we need to become Stoics of the old philosophical realm there, where nothing disturbed them. They walked around life kind of with their Stoic face on, the way they would live. See, it doesn't mean that we need to become these creatures without hopes or dreams or appropriate ambitions. You know, the problem for us really is that we desire the wrong things. We desire the wrong things. You shall not covet is more emphatic, lengthy, and detailed than the other commandments. Why? Well, because this is a particular problem. There is a particular seduction to this whole sin of coveting that we blind ourselves to, and we do this quite naturally. We would hardly blind ourselves to the fact that we had committed murder, adultery, or that we had carved an idol with our hands. But the 10th commandment is against coveting that reaches to the interior of our hearts. As a fallen humans, we have this capacity to lie about ourselves and what we are doing. See, we like to justify our actions. We tend not to question our own actions, do we? Okay, we've spoken much about the interior world of the coveter. But clearly there is a material idea or aspect to the 10th commandment. And what we need to be concerned with is the deceitfulness of materialism. All right? After all, the warning is about coveting a neighbor's house, his wife, his male or female servant, his donkey, his ox, or anything that belongs to the neighbor. Jesus kind of addressed this in a parable. It was a parable of the sower and the soils, speaking of the thorny weed-infested ground in which the good seed of the gospel was implanted, and then the soils, speaking of how the gospel seed was supposed to grow. For some reason, something else sprouted up next to that seed, and it strangled out that seed through this weed-infested ground. You see, the problem is, in this situation, the parable, the seed never produced any fruit. And Jesus condemns that. So what does Jesus describe as the problem? What is this? What are the weeds that are infesting this garden? Jesus tells us that the weeds that infested the garden on this seed was the deceitfulness of riches. He specifically labels it that way. A constant biblical theme, Matthew 13. You see, this is the big lie that we are what we own, that we are what we drive, that we can be our own person. We can be what we wear, right? We can be seen as affluent. You see, we live in an age in which prosperity is a theme that's ever before our eyes, and materialism becomes the ebb and flow of the culture that we live in. And a lot of times we don't even realize that we're a part of it because it's what we've been born into, isn't it? That old kind of worn out analogy that of a fish, you know, if you could talk and it was there in the fishbowl in the water and you said, "Wow, how's the water you're in?" talking to the fish would look at you and say, what water? Right? Because it's the natural environment. That's the way we are as people, especially here in our 21st century American context. We've kind of had lots of things that have rushed into our heart. It's just a normal ebb and flow of the world that we live in. You see, materialism is as much a danger to our souls as anything that we could possibly know. And the sin comes to us with a false promise. And it's easily accepted by all of us. You see, it's so easy to point to the covetousness failures of others. But this commandment is our story. It's our story. We are deeply embedded in this mindset. And this command kills us because when we look here at it, what do we find? We find ourselves. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Rather, you are to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves break in and steal." You see, later Jesus warned his disciples, saying, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Does not consist in the abundance of things, stuff. Luke 12:15. You see, even in the midst of abundance, we think that if we can get to that next point, that we'll be happy. If we can get that next job increase, or if we can get the job at the certain place. You see, there's something about us that's always constantly looking for the next thing, aren't we? And the reality is that for many, happiness is always out there. Happiness is just the next thing. A reporter asked the late John D. Rockefeller, one of America's richest men, how much money it takes to be satisfied. And this was this man's answer: $1 more. $1 more. And so it goes, right? With the discontented, envious, and covetous heart. You see, when we consider how Jesus transformed this command, we realize Jesus is not asking of us to have less desire. He's asking us to have more desire, infinitely more desire, and to have that desire put into the right places and with the right people. That is God. Jesus commands us to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness with all our heart. He taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, our fixed desire, that is our greatest desire, needs to be the saving power of God's kingdom, that it would manifest itself in this world. We seek it now by the work of the Spirit. In the future, we're going to see it at the return of Christ. We are to covet. We are to covet Christ's mighty work among the nations and the glory of His name throughout the nations and His coming again as He returns. See, Jesus Himself shows us the passion of such service. The text tells us in John 2:17 that his zeal for the house of the Lord consumed him. It consumed his heart, and he wanted to see God rightly glorified. Jesus reminded us of the wealthy man who decided one night, "I'm going to build, it's a great year, right? I'm going to build bigger barns so that I can take all of this grain or this harvest and I can hold on to it. And then when the prices go up in the market, I can sell it off and make a lot more money." And so that night when he thought of that, he's going to do that, right? And the silos were built. He was ready to bring in the harvest, and that night he died. God required his soul of him that evening. You see, he hadn't planned that his soul would be required of him that night. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6, 20 and 21. Jesus asked this question then, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Paul writes in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Why is it that we seem not to be content with what we have? Well, Jesus diagnosed one mortal enemy of contentment. He said it's worry. Worry. Matthew 6, 25 through 34, he said, for the child of God to worry in any case is useless. It's useless for you to worry as a child of God. Why? Well, it can improve nothing, verse 27 says. It's quite unnecessary. Why? Well, because your heavenly Father who loves you and knows your need, he's going to take care of you. Verse 32, he can be relied upon to supply your need as you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6, 33. You see, not to see this and to lose one's contentment in God's provision is to show little faith, according to Matthew 6:30. The God whose fatherhood is perfect can be trusted to absolutely care for us in our day-to-day needs. So we need to realize that planning is a duty and worrying is a sin. I want you to write that down somewhere. Planning is a duty and worrying is a sin. You see, because God is in charge, we are called to face all circumstances with an attitude of praise to God for his presence with us and his provision to us. You see, what's going on here is we're being commanded, for our good, by the way, to stop desiring the things of this world and start desiring God. To put our desires in the right place. Jesus shows us that we need a change of desire, replacing wrong desire with right desire. And by God's grace, and by the same conquering power of the Word and Spirit, we exchange lesser desires for greater desires. We exchange a temporal desire for an eternal desire, a corrupting desire for a sanctifying desire. We are to desire Christ. We are to desire the glory of God. We are to desire fellowship with the one true and living God. We are to desire those things above all other things. We are to desire heaven. And part of what it means to desire heaven is to understand that there and there alone will our satisfaction finally be found. I guess what I'm saying to you is this. On this earth, on this side of glory, there is no true satisfaction that can be found. And why is that? Did God mess up? I mean, because the sin happened, did God have to come up with a plan B? No. No, think of it. It's one of the best things that God could do for his people. Is not to allow us to find anything on this earth that could meet and satisfy our needs. Because if it was, we would find it, and what would we do? We would lock in on that, and we would avoid, or we would push away God, wouldn't we? So for him to set up this whole world in a way that it's fallen, in a way that it always disappoints, the design behind that is for us to stop looking on this kind of horizontal plane, and to start realizing that it's the vertical plane that really captivates our soul. It captivates our heart and our mind. The reason why we find no true satisfaction here is because everything here tends towards its own demise. Moths eat, rust destroys, thieves steal. You see, we are to let go of the desire for material goods and the fleeting pleasures of this earth. It's not that we can't enjoy the pleasures of this earth. We're just not to set our minds and our hearts and our desires on those as the ultimate desire of our heart. You see, these things can so easily eclipse our desire for the things of God. Psalm 73, the psalmist there has an honest assessment made of himself as he's confronted with his own covetousness. He finds that he's not renounced his own desires of coveting the things. The wicked seem to have it better, right? The wicked seem to have it easier. Why is it that they get off and we're the ones that suffer, right? That's the way he's seeing it in Psalm 73. And even though he doesn't realize at the moment that he's not willing to give up his covetousness desires, he does eventually before the end of the psalm. Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." You see, what the psalmist wants us to do is he wants us to forfeit one desire to embrace the true desire of knowing God and of being known by God, more importantly. All right, quickly some application. We, of course, all of us are creatures of desire. God made us to be that way. It's not wrong for you to have desires. It's wrong for you to have the wrong desires and then manipulate them or allow them to move you in the wrong direction. But desire that is sinfully disordered needs redirecting so that we stop coveting others' goods and long instead for their good and for God's glory. You see, it's the redirecting of our desires that is important. It was Thomas Chalmers, a 19th century Scottish minister, who spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. Now, he was thinking of the way in which us realizing that God, that Christ loves us. All right? So the love of God, he's using the love of God, diverts me away from the desolate way of living a covetous, self-serving life. So that I begin to prioritize my life in this way. God first, individuals or others second, and my desires or my wants third. What he's saying is he's having us rearrange our affections, right? And this new affection of realizing that God loves me as his child is what's going to help me see that covetousness can be worked against and overcome. Not fully in this life, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you don't have to continually give in to it because of realizing that you're loved by God and by Christ. You see, we are talking about the exchange of desire, the lesser for the greater, the lower for the higher, the temporal for the eternal. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And all of this is only possible if we renounce our own selfish desires in order to follow Christ. You see, it's Christ's love through us, not because our love is perfect. We even love God because he first loved us, 1 John tells us. You see, there is God's grace even as the law kills us, as it tells us of our need as Christians. And this is why we so desperately need God's word. This is why we're so dependent upon the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, because the only means of rescue is from above. You do realize that your salvation comes from the Lord. That is outside of you. That is above you. That's not your own doing. And in this case, our salvation to wrestle against covetousness comes from above. We cannot free ourselves from the world in which we live. We cannot blind ourselves to the commercials and the advertisement. We cannot ignore our neighbor. We understand these things are going on and our heart is bent in this direction towards covetousness. And the lie that deludes and deceives so many will be the one that deceives us, but for the Spirit of God and His Word and His ministry to us. Now, in closing, while Jesus searches our heart to see whether we are obedient to the 10th commandment, and by the way, He does search our heart, and what does He find? We are not obedient to the 10th commandment. But as he searches our heart to see whether we are obedient, he also transforms it and fulfills it. See, Jesus is full of mercy. He understands our weakness. He understands that we are frail as dust, as people. See, with the widening and the deepening of the command goes the searching and the restoring of Christ's Spirit, purifying the church in that love that he has commanded us to give. The 10th commandment twice demands, "You shall not covet." Would you pray with me that as we meditate on the unrelenting demands of God's laws, that we will also be greatly comforted to know that Jesus has fulfilled the law's demands on our behalf? See, part of the goal of this series has been for us to learn that God's not calling his children to look at the Ten Commandments as a checklist and say, "I'm doing well, Daddy. I'm doing well. Don't you see? Don't you love me because I'm acting rightly?" Part of the reason for the book of Hebrews and us coming to the Ten Commandments is because I really want us to see that it's Christ who is our hope. That he completed, fulfilled all of these commands, externally and internally, both, on our behalf. And that is the salvation that is being offered to us, a perfect salvation based upon his work alone. You see, by his Spirit, that he will conform us to his image, and that we trust in him, that he will fill our hearts with the ability to love him and others, that he will finish the work that he has begun in us, and that in doing so, he will present us faultless before the throne of the Father and will pronounce us pure and guiltless on his final day of judgment. If you do not know Christ and you're still living a life where you're trying to please God by what you're doing, today you're being offered salvation that is already complete. It's based upon the work of Christ. Christ tells you to repent, to agree with him that you're a sinner, and to say that I don't want myself anymore, I want Christ. And God grants that. He grants forgiveness to those who repent, and he grants his Son to those who repent. If you already know Christ, you really stand in the same boat, right, as sinners. Where do you look? To yourself? No. Where do you look? To the law? No. Where do you look? You look to Christ. And know that he is the one who accepts you because of what he has done on your behalf. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do ask that you would continue to strengthen our hearts. Father, we see that we are a people who are always coveting. Our eyes are full of it. Our hearts are full of it. Lord, would you help us as your people to have a change of desire? That we would desire to see you as not only the greatest gift, but our only source of true satisfaction. Lord, may this be the object of our first desire, that Jesus was crucified for us, and that all happiness that we aspire to attain, which is a happiness that can only be found in him. Lord, help our hearts to see that and to grasp that. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.